We were on vacation the last week in August. We went to North Carolina. North Carolina is one of the states that the state of New York says if you travel there, when you come back, you need to stay away from other people. And we wanted to be faithful to that. We did not want to come here and create potentially a problem for any of you or for ourselves. And so we did that, but we've missed you. It was very, Mary and I, watching the service on the 6th, chuckled when Skip suggested that we had a time away to rest and relax because our four boys do not give us much of a chance to rest and relax. But we were away. And it was a great time. We appreciate you guys' prayers in that. I'm going to hope that I put my notes back in the right order after first service. I think I did, but we'll find out as we go along. So if we go back to what leads up to Acts chapter 9, I'll take us back to Acts chapter 6. It's Stephen, who was one of the seven people that was appointed to help give out food, it says he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's doing many signs and wonders. Stephen is doing this in Acts chapter 6. And it says that some from the synagogue of freedmen disputed with Stephen. So were this group of people from different areas, and they had formed this synagogue of the freedmen, and they were disputing against Stephen. And it talks about where they're from in Acts chapter 6. And it says they're unable to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke, so they get others to accuse him of blasphemy. These guys get in an argument with him. They can't resist the things that Stephen is saying. They can't. His words are too powerful. His reasoning is too supernatural, too true, too direct from God for them to be able to stand up against it. And so they say, we've run this playbook before. Let's get some people to accuse him of things that he didn't do. Let's get some people to accuse him of blasphemy, just as they did to Jesus. And he's brought to the council, the Sanhedrin, of whom we believe that Saul is a member. And when they're watching Stephen, it says that they all saw his face like the face of an angel. And we move on to Acts chapter 7, and Stephen preaches, and he shares about God's plan. He's citing Abraham and Moses and the continual resistance of the people to God's desire for them. And in chapter 7, I'm going to share verses 51 through the end, through the beginning of chapter 8. Stephen says these things. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. So we see Saul in two places here in this passage. He's part of this group that Stephen is preaching to, is reasoning with, part of this group that's cut to the heart and gnash their teeth at him, and he becomes the man that they lay their cloaks down. Take your clothes off so you can throw more freely, as Skip shared with us a couple of weeks ago. I'll watch your coats so you can throw stones harder. And Saul was consenting to his death. In Acts chapter 8, a persecution breaks out against the church, and everyone except the apostles are scattered. In fact, we don't see the apostles being persecuted again until Acts chapter 12, when Herod arrests and kills James, the brother of John. That's about 10 years after Stephen is killed, that the apostles are operating in Jerusalem, and the church has spread out from this persecution. And Saul, it seems, is a driving force behind, or at least within, this persecution. And that brings us to Acts chapter 9. And it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, God, that you allow us to look into your word. We thank you, God, that you formed your word over time and have made it available to us. We thank you that we can read it freely in this country, God. And we pray to not take that for granted. We pray to fill up on your word. God, what should we live by? Not bread alone, but by the word that proceeds from your mouth. So, Lord, give us ears to hear. Stephen called out these men that were listening to his words and said, "You of uncircumcised ears, take away our deafness, God. Take away what covers our hearts, so that your word will not cut just to our hearts, but penetrate, that we can respond, that we can be those who know we're of the light." Father, bless us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So Saul is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, it says. Breathing threats and murder. And you get this picture of Saul. He's not just a little upset about what they're doing. He's not just concerned that these people may be doing something that's not quite right. He is enraged. You can just imagine his face. You can imagine the blood vessels bursting in his neck as he's so angry about what's going on. Breathing threats and murder. It tells, we learn in Acts chapter 21, verse 39, that Paul was a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. Cilicia is one of the places that these men who are of the synagogue of the freedmen were from. So it's quite possible that Paul counted himself as a member of this synagogue of the freedmen. It's quite possible that he was one of the group, or maybe incited the group that went to Stephen and disputed with him and stood there and couldn't say a word at the wisdom that Stephen showed, at the Holy Spirit pouring out of Stephen. Paul talks about Tarsus. He said this was no mean city. And it didn't mean like it was the Badlands. He meant mean like average, right? Like mathematically. You've got the mean, the median, and the mode. You remember those from math class? Oh, yeah. What are they? I don't know. Yeah, thank you. Somebody. Excellent. So the mean is the average. And Paul says Tarsus was no average city. And it was not an average city. This was a place that is actually quite amazing. It's on the southern coast of Turkey. So as Turkey juts out into the Mediterranean Sea, it's on the bottom portion of that. And there's a couple of different coves where the land goes in, and Cyprus is kind of diagonal from it. And it was an incredibly important city. It said that Athens rivaled Athens in terms of education. It was a huge port of trade. It was settled by the pirates of that the Romans had conquered, right? So there were pirates, and the Romans continually had problems with these pirates because they were very industrious and they were very good at what they did. And so the Romans finally conquered them and said, "Go live here." And these guys took their industriousness from piracy and they put it in place in Tarsus, and they ran this city really, really well. An extremely important portion of Asia Minor. When Julius Caesar was fighting against Pompey for control of the Roman Empire, Tarsus sided with Julius Caesar, and in particular, the Jews sided with Julius Caesar. And the edict that Caesar made in 42 BC, saying that the Jews would have freedom of religion, came from their support of him. The people were so happy, and not only did he do that, he exempted Tarsus from taxes. He gave them special status and citizenship. So when Paul talks about being a Roman citizen from Tarsus, that's why people go, "Oh, perhaps we shouldn't treat this guy the way we're planning on treating him. Maybe he should get a little more leeway than we would give just the normal guy off the street." And the people, in appreciation of what Julius Caesar did, kind of renamed the city Juliopolis. I think Tarsus sounds better, but Juliopolis probably made Caesar happy. So this is an important place that Paul comes from. This is not some backwater where nothing is going on. And I remember, I don't remember the guy's name, excuse me, when I was in college sharing with a guy, and I think we had a class together, and it was probably an antiquities class, because I took several classes like that. And he called me Bible Bill, because I was sharing my faith with him, right? And I would talk about the Bible. So I was Bible Bill to him. And he said, "You know, it's no wonder that, you know, Christianity spread, because the time was ripe for a new religion to rise up, and become popular. And Paul was from Tarsus, and that was a really important place. So he was educated. It's all timing. You know, it's not God. It's not Bible. It's not true. Why do you rely on these things?" And whether I said it to him at that point or not, the fact is, yeah, it is all timing. It's God's timing, right? The Romans building the roads that they built, the education happening, a language that could be spoken throughout the entire known world for this to occur. Paul, from no mean city, no average city, but a guy that's incredibly full of himself. He's requested letters from the high priest to go after the disciples in Damascus. And it's not just, "Hey, I want to round up the leaders here." Anybody who were of the way. This is what they called the Christians at the time. The term Christian doesn't come until later in Acts. It says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And I think we've talked about this before. It was a slur. "You little Jesus. You little Jesuses." They were of the way. And what's that remind you of? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. These are people of the way, whether men or women. Paul was going after these people, and it wasn't just to bind them, to bring them bound into Jerusalem. He talks about how he persecuted the church unto death, and I don't think Stephen was the only one. This is Paul. This is what he's after. He's not just going after the leaders. It's men, it's women, it's anyone. And what these guys don't understand as they're persecuting the church is that they're throwing water on a grease fire. You can't put a grease fire out with water. If you've got a pan on your stove with a bunch of grease on it and it starts to flame up, don't pour water on it. All you get then is splashed grease that takes the flame with it, and it spreads. And that's what God did. God's timing said this time for this persecution. It is time for this to be spread. It's time for that flame to go elsewhere. And we see that happen, right? Paul, if their response had contained the church, he'd have no reason to go to Damascus. But we know that there's an Ethiopian on his way carrying the gospel. And we know that the Samaritans have received it joyfully. And we know if he's going to Damascus, the church is going there as well. And so their actions have not accomplished what they hoped that it would accomplish. But Paul was getting everything that he wanted, right? When he describes his bona fides, his resume, his credentials, right? What does he say, the proof of his legitimacy in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6? He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This is who I am. Now he's saying it well after the fact at that time, and he's pointing to it as something that gives him nothing now. But you know, from what we know of Paul here at the outset of Acts chapter 9, this is what Paul is running on. All of these things about himself, blameless in front of the law, a Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised at just the right time. I've done everything right. Everyone should respect me. I'm in with the high priests. I go and ask them for letters to persecute the church, and they give them to me. He's confident in his ability to pull off life as he wanted. Then he met Jesus. Or to be more accurate, Jesus came to him. Paul wasn't seeking Jesus. And I am just astounded that Jesus would come to this man. Everything oppositional, everything opposed to the truth of Jesus, and Jesus came to him. He, from what we can tell, I've always read Acts, and it's like, Paul is floating around somewhere, and then he just drops down into the book of Acts, right? Like, Paul's here, right? I'm introducing a new character, Paul. And he just drops into the story. But, of course, he's got a history before that, right? We know he's from Tarsus, no mean city. And he had come to study under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. So as far as we can tell, he's there. You know, when Jesus is walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they say, has all of this stuff that happened escaped your notice? Are you not aware of what went on here? None of this stuff would have escaped Paul's notice. He could have been one of the people that questioned Jesus. He could have been one of the ones that said, hey, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Whose wife will this lady be at the resurrection? It wasn't them, because they were the Sadducees. He was a Pharisee. But somewhere along the line, his paths could have crossed Jesus. As Skip pointed out, studying under Gamaliel, he didn't listen to what he said. God gave him a mentor with wisdom. And Paul was set on his direction, set on what he wanted to do, following his leaning, his path, his understanding. And when Gamaliel says, "Leave these men alone, or you might find you're fighting God," he doesn't do that. So God gives him the law and the prophets. He gives him Stephen. He gives him, if nothing else, from a distance, the ministry of Jesus while he's alive. He gives him a mentor who's got wisdom beyond just the law. And none of these things are changing his heart. None of these interactions that God is using to draw him to him, draw Saul to him, are getting through. He and everyone else, it says, are cut to the heart by Stephen's message. And we've heard that phrase used before, right? In Acts chapter 2. Peter gets up to speak and he preaches about Jesus. "Let all Israel be convinced that God has made this Jesus Lord and Christ." And they were cut to the heart. And they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" But Paul and the others listening in the Sanhedrin, they're cut to the heart, but it doesn't reach. It doesn't reach all the way in. God is seeking after each of our hearts. And we sometimes get right there and we won't let him go through. We won't let him continue in the work that he wants to do in our lives. Because of fear, because of whatever, we get to that point. These guys react in pride and anger. I think a lot of times we react in disbelief, in discouragement. "I know you want that from me, God, but I don't think I can do it." Cliff could do it. Just keep shuffling. Just keep shuffling. God, in his great grace, the resurrected Jesus comes to Saul, directly to him. I want to focus on two things specifically that Jesus says to Saul in this moment. In this moment he chooses to have with this murderous man that's breathing threats against his disciples. It says in verse 3, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And Saul said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" It struck me that Jesus does not say, when Paul says, "Who are you?" And when he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting my disciples? Why are you persecuting people that believe in me?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It's so important that we understand that Jesus fully identifies with us. The word that I found that I think describes it best is a word called conflate. Jesus conflates with us. That means you take two separate ideas, two separate entities, and you join them together as one. Jesus conflates himself with us. And it is entirely true. I spend time, and I'm going to assume some of you are the same, trying to grasp that idea that Jesus is with me, right? And depending on how I feel or what's going on, he's with me or maybe not. like he might be doing something else. There are times when I try to close the door and say, I don't want you with me because I want to go do something that I know you don't want me to do. It is not a nebulous, feel-good concept that the Lord Jesus is with us, one with us. And we need to move past the fact that he cast the idea, not the fact, the idea that he comes and goes. He does not. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. If you're persecuting my people, I am one with them and you are persecuting me. Jesus is with us in persecution. We read about that right here. You know, when things are going good, right? It's easy to feel like, oh yeah, the Lord is with me. He and I are just like this. It's not even that. You and me are just like this, right? Whether the deal went well, whether you're happy, no matter what, with you. It says in Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Guess whose presence we are constantly in? Jesus. In his presence there is fullness of joy. Whether we grasp it, whether we feel it, it's true. We are constantly in his presence. In sadness and despair, where it feels like he couldn't be further away. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Now it's not near. Now in Christ it's joined. It's not just, you know, I need to pull myself up off of my crying, moaning bed and make my way over to God. No, he's here right now with you, in you, unified together with you in your sadness and in your despair. What about in your failure and your sin? What about in those times where you go, Jesus, I don't want you to see this. Where in your mind, you close the door. First Corinthians 6:15 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Why would I share that from the pulpit? Why would that even be in the Bible? Why would that be there? Paul says, I would never do this. I would never do this. To me, it proves that the worst thing that we could imagine doing, Jesus is there. The worst thing that we could choose to do, Jesus is there, not off somewhere. We've not hidden ourselves from him. And I don't say it as, look at what you're forcing Jesus to watch or participate in. There is that, and that is something that we can use to motivate us to move us. What I'm talking about today is that if Jesus is with me at my worst, then he is always with me. He is always with me. Whatever your failure, whether they're the depth of your sin, you know, when Kim said, oh, I want to do this thing, but I want to make sure it fits in with what you're talking about. And I thought, yeah, I think that does fit in. You know, I didn't tell her what I was talking about, but she said, I want people to be encouraged if they feel worn out, if they feel like their actions aren't having an impact, if they feel like they want to give up, that they can keep shuffling along. You didn't say that part, but you said it in the presentation. So you may be at a point where God's calling you out on some sin. And he's saying, now is the time, and I want you to continue to fight against this. And if the fight that you've been fighting so far has not been enough, then I want you to find more ways to fight. I don't want you to give up. I'm with you. And when you fall on your face in that sin, I've not left. I'm with you. And I will bear you up. And I will bring you to the place of repentance. I am faithful and just. That's how he feels about us. One of the hallmarks of Paul's teaching throughout the Bible is our unity with Christ. Something he picked up in his very first interaction with Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? And Paul never lets go of that. He also says to Saul in verse 5, it's hard to kick against the goads. So what's a goad? It's about a 10-foot long pole with a sharp end. And what's it for? To get the animals to do what they're supposed to do. To get the ox to go the direction he's supposed to go. Right? Why does the oxen not want to go in the direction he's supposed to go? Because he thinks there's something better. He's an ox. He's dumb. Right? Welcome to the club. There's some hay over there that looks delicious. Oh, those flowers. Have you ever tried those? I like those flowers. I don't like this guy next to me, and I want to go do something else. This one that's pulling with me. I'd like something else, please. Get back on track. Get back. Dig the furrow that I'm calling you to dig. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul obviously had a path for his life, right? Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, extinguisher of threats against God, enforcer for the high priest. I am all these things. He might add a cape. I don't know. But he obviously felt highly of himself. This was his plan for his life. He was clear, very certain of the path he was supposed to take, but he was only kicking against the goads. So Jesus appears to him as a blinding light. That light that darkness can't comprehend. That light that darkness can't overcome. And he blinds Paul. And I find that very interesting, right? Because if anybody had vision, if anybody had sight, if anybody was super directed in what they were doing, it was Paul. And God says, your sight is wrong. And I'm going to take it away from you so that for the next 3 days, the only thing, the last thing you remember seeing is me glorified. So when we get, as we're pulling, and we start to see something else that we'd like to do, or we say, I'm discouraged and I can't do this. God's got a path for me, but I don't want to stay on this path, or I don't think I can, or I keep trying and I keep falling backwards. And a little prick comes in. Move back. You go in the wrong direction. He's always got a plan for us. And if you can't see your way through, I think God does that by design. Because if we could see our way through, be like, thank you, Jesus. Off I go. Don't need you. And all we find ourselves is running back into the goads because we're focused on things that aren't the path that the Lord has for us. There's two other places where Paul describes his conversion. In Acts 22, verses 6 through 11, he describes that to the mob in Jerusalem. And again, in Acts 26, verses 12 to 18, to King Agrippa. And in verse 18 specifically, he says, to open the eyes of those in darkness. There's more words than just the interchange that Jesus has with Saul in Acts 9. He shares more words that Jesus shares with him, and that's part of it. Paul, go out and open their eyes. You who I made blind, you who were blinded by thinking you had the right path. And whether it's you think you have the right path, or you're blinded from discouragement, or you're blinded from failure, or you're blinded from depression, whatever it is, God's got sight for you, and he wants you to have it. We get convinced of what we really need, and all we do is make the journey longer and more painful for ourselves and those around us. When we take our eyes off of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, 26, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self?" I think if you asked Saul at that time, he would say, "I got everything. I've done it all right up till now, and I'm going to do more. I've gained the whole world." And he was losing himself, and God, in his grace, said, "I'm going to pull you back, Saul." Jesus came and met with him. The scripture that Ray read at the end of Kim's presentation is from Philippians chapter 3, and it's after the section where Paul talks about having confidence in the flesh that I read to you guys earlier. So Paul went from that man who had reason to have confidence in the flesh, every reason, to a man that says, "I haven't attained this. I've not been made perfect, but I press on to the goal that Christ has called me to." And so I want to offer a time of prayer here at the end of our time together. A chance to come forward if you just want to come forward and pray at the front. If you want to pray specifically with me, John, maybe you can come up if other folks want to pray as well, or Skip. Are you not seeing correctly? Do you need to have your vision expanded that Jesus is with you always? Are you chasing other things? Have you become discouraged that he's not enough, that he can't see you through? Then come up and pray for yourself. Rick's going to play a song. Or if you want prayer with another person, God has a plan for you. He's got a path for you. And if you don't feel like you're on it, then come get prayer. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. And there is nothing wrong with it. Even if people look at you and say, "Oh my gosh, they went for prayer." Guess what? There's nothing wrong with that. Because all you need to see is Jesus. And then I'll close us out in prayer at the end.